If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, that's where we're going to be tonight. We see that Jesus is expanding the scope of his ministry. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000, but from there, the Bible tells us that he went up into the area of Tyre and Sidon, and that was where a widow pleaded with him to heal her daughter. She was demon-possessed, and Jesus healed that girl after testing the woman's faith. We also read that Jesus was healing others, a centurion who was not a Jew. And his primary ministry was to the people of Israel. And yet we read that in a place like Nazareth, his hometown, he could do hardly any miracles there because they didn't have the faith. And so now we're beginning to see that Jesus is expanding beyond the scope of just Israel. You know, God loves more than just one people group. He loves all people. And the plan of God for all time was to come for you and I. Not just one nation or one ethnic group. And we need to remember that. When we get to chapter 8, Jesus is up in this area called the Decapolis. And that was a mainly Grecian-type culture area. The Romans had really outfitted these cities on the eastern side of Israel so that there would be kind of a gateway to the east, so that when people would come, they would encounter these huge, beautiful, designed cities. And they were the 10 cities. And some areas in the United States, you'll be in the Tri-City area. That's where the three cities are. Well, this was the Deca city, Decapolis. There were 10 of these amazing cities, and Jesus is now ministering in this area, but these are primarily Roman or Greek people. And so Jesus is drawing people from even other parts to hear his word. And we read in chapter 8, verse 1, that in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to them, and he said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, this is a second feeding that we read that Jesus does. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000. Those were primarily Jewish believers or followers or those who were curious. And in that occasion, we don't read that Jesus revealed his heart to his disciples. We imagine there that the disciples were probably a little tired. They had just gone out on a mission trip and they'd come back. And Jesus said, hey, let's get away for a while and rest. But when they got to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, that crowd of people had chased them down. And there they were. And Jesus, so generous and hospitable. The Bible tells us that he was moved with compassion, but he didn't say that to his disciples. They said to him, send these people away so they can get something to eat. They're hungry. Remember what Jesus does. He pushes it on them and he says, you feed them. And that's what the Lord does to us sometimes. He pushes onto us what his desire is and what his heart for other people is. My desire might be something completely different than what the Lord has in mind. Driving on the road, I have a completely different idea of what the Lord has for the person that just cut in front of me. But the Lord, he might love them and he wants something for them. Here in this occasion, we have a beautiful revelation. It's always good when Jesus explains to his disciples what he's feeling and what he's thinking. And one of the things that we see here is that Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude. That's one thing we learn about the Lord, is that he identifies with us. The book of Hebrews tells us that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but was in all points tested like we are, and yet without sin. We can never forget that the Lord knows what it's like to be hungry. Now, here's a group of people that Jesus says, they have continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Either they've run out of food, or they followed him. Maybe they went out for a picnic to hear Jesus, and they just couldn't get enough, and they just kept following him, and they slept outdoors, and now 3 days later, they're really getting hungry. And if you haven't eaten for 3 days, it's really hard. The third day is tough. But Jesus knew all about that, doesn't he? Because he fasted. And here you're going to see that Jesus is going to provide for this group of people because he has compassion. One of the things I think that the Lord likes about this group of people is what he says here. He says, they have now continued with me 3 days. That's an interesting word, continued. It's the word to cleave or to cling. It's a very strong word. These people are not just, you know, going along with him, but they're holding him. They won't let go. They've continued with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. This group of people knew that there was something more nourishing and satisfying in Jesus' words than there would be heading down to the burger stand or falafel stand or whatever they had in those days. We think about the spiritual hunger that every person has. We can't see it. We can't put our finger on it. But there is a desperate need in our lives and in every human being's life to know the truth of God, to hear his word, to know what God has to say. There's a deeper hunger than just that physical hunger. And Jesus sees these people giving up what they physically desire in order to have something from him spiritually. In Psalm chapter 63, the psalmist says, "My soul thirsts for you, O God. My flesh hungers for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." When we look at our own souls, sometimes we wonder, is there any hunger or thirst for God there? We need to cultivate that and stir that up. And I think the best sign of a solid, growing Christian life is a deep hunger for God's word. You know, when people are sick or in their hospital, sometimes you check their appetite to see if they want to eat or if they can eat. If somebody doesn't want to eat and they can't eat for days on end, you know that something might be wrong. But when somebody has that voracious appetite, you know, I've got six kids and boy, I know they're healthy because they are eating. And especially my boys, I'm surprised how these little kids, they eat like their body weight in a day. But I am rejoiced in that because it means that they're growing and that they're thriving. And here's a group of people that is hungry for the Lord. Remember what Job said in Job chapter 23, verse 12. He says, "I have treasured your words more than my necessary food." There's that hunger that we have for the Lord. That's the reason we come to him. Or Jesus even said when he was tempted in the wilderness, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How sweet are your words to me. Yes, sweeter than honey," the psalmist says in Psalm 119. The Bible tells us, Jesus speaking, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled." Jesus even said, "I am the bread of life." I like what God says to us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2 and 3. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. Come." Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. You can mark it down for later. But God says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." That's not a slogan on any fast food restaurant. "You who have no money, come buy and eat." Oh, wouldn't that be the day if Teddy's advertised? "You who have no money, come and eat." But God says, "Come, you don't have anything? Come, I'll feed you. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price." And then God says, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread?" Isn't that a good question? Why do we spend our resources and go after things that don't truly satisfy us? Things that aren't meeting our spiritual need? God says, "Why do you spend your money and why do you waste your wages for what does not satisfy?" He says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good." Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Listening to the Lord is when our spirit is feeding on him. It's being nourished by him. He says, "Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me here, and your soul will live." So Jesus looks at these people and he knows the word of God, and they have come to him to eat and they have been satisfied spiritually, but now they're physically hungry. They're hungry. They've continued 3 days. And Jesus says in verse 3, "If I send them away hungry to their houses, they'll faint on the way." Some of them aren't going to make it. And then Jesus, I love what he says at the end, "For some of them have come from afar." Sometimes I wonder if we forget that the Lord has compassion. I think I forget that sometimes, that the Lord knows what I'm going through, or he knows where I'm at. He knows if I'm hungry spiritually or thirsty or desperate or hurting or lonely or lost. And then also he says there, they might faint on the way because they've come from afar. I think we can almost spiritualize that to say that the Lord knows and has compassion on you because he knows where you came from. He knows where you're going. And he's going to make sure that you have everything that you need because you're never going to walk with the Lord and faint on the way. He's going to keep you. He's going to hold you. That's just the kind of person he is. He's a good shepherd. And wherever you have to get to, he's going to provide whatever you need to get there. And so Jesus says, "I have compassion. I have sympathy." Now his disciples answered in verse 4 and said, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" That is a good question. How can one satisfy them? Well, they don't know the one, or maybe they forgot. I don't know. It was just 2 chapters ago. How did you forget what happened with those 5 loaves and 2 fish? There were 5,000 people. But that is a good question. How can anyone satisfy these people? That's a universal question. You can put that on the world. How can anybody satisfy this planet? Only Jesus. Only Jesus can. And so he asked them and said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And maybe they knew that Jesus was going to ask them to volunteer their lunch again. Seven. You know, they're hiding it behind their back. But listen, anytime you give the Lord something to use, and he breaks it in hand and he multiplies it, what are they going to get back from this? They're going to get seven baskets full. And that's a word for baskets that means hampers. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 9 when Paul the apostle was hidden in a basket and lowered outside the city wall. So this is a huge basket. You give him a loaf and you get back a giant basket of sustenance. And so he says, how many do you have? They said seven. So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and he gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. Here, the bread is multiplied in his hands. And anytime we put something in the Lord and brokenness in the hands of the Lord always means a miracle. I just can't imagine how this was. They just kept bringing the bread and there was more. And they had a few small fish, verse 7 says, and having blessed them, he said to set them before them. Now, we read there that Jesus, he gave thanks for the bread, and then it says that he blessed the fish. It's interesting how you always see Jesus blessing the food. At Passover, it says he gave thanks, and then he broke it. Or the two on the road to Emmaus after Jesus resurrected, and he was walking with them when he came in to eat, he prayed and he blessed the food. It's always good to remember where our nourishment or our sustenance comes from. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Now, most of us, we live in a prosperous country, and we have probably a week's worth of food in the cabinets at home. But we need to remember that even our breath comes from the Lord, and we ought to always be grateful. Nothing better than a grateful heart, a heart of gratitude toward the Lord. And so as they're passing out this fish, the people are eating, and they're not just eating a little, they're eating a lot. Verse 8 says, so they ate and were filled. And the word there, filled, is the same one used in another place. It's filled to be stuffed. That's like Thanksgiving stuffed. You know, undo the belt buckle, lay back on the couch, and just maybe in 10 minutes you'll have some time for pumpkin pie. They're stuffed. The word that's used there is they are just, they've gorged themselves. So those seven loaves have been multiplied. And they took up seven large baskets. These are like hampers of leftover fragments. Now, Bible scholars will tell us that this is a different word used in chapter 6. Of course, that word spoke of the little baskets, like that basket that they hand you your burger in when you go out to the, you know, restaurant or something, where it's just a regular standard size basket. But this is a large basket. But that other word was common among the Jews. The Jews used those kinds of baskets for some reason. And this is more of a Gentile word. It's a word that was associated with those people. Maybe that's why these baskets were there. Maybe it's why this word is used, because the audience is broadening. I don't know if you want to take it in any spiritual way or not, but there were 12 baskets full, maybe representing the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles. And then you read seven baskets or hampers full here. Maybe that speaks of the seven churches that Jesus speaks to in Revelation, or in the New Testament, there are seven churches addressed in the epistles. We don't know for sure, but maybe God's just speaking to us about how he is able to and willing to provide for all people in his church, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And here his love is expanding, and he teaches us that his love goes to all people. And so now those who had eaten, verse 9, were about 4,000. This doesn't count the women and the children. These are 4,000 heads of households. So probably our number is somewhere around 10,000 to 15,000. And he sent them away. He loves these people. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, before we finish this, I just want you to consider this. What joy it was for Jesus to feed all these people. Have you ever cooked for somebody? They came over to your house, or you prepared your favorite dish, and as they ate it, they said, wow, this is really good. Man, I was so hungry. And you're meeting their needs, and you're giving them strength. Now, can you imagine the joy that this brought Jesus? Sometimes we don't consider this. But just the way that Jesus, I mean, he had the ability to do this. He could do this. And this is a story that teaches us two things about the Lord. First of all, that he has the power to be able to do this. I mean, think about this miracle. I don't know about you, but I've read this so many times, and I've been in Sunday school for, you know, since I was a kid, and we read the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and in our mind, we kind of put the feeding of the 5,000 just a little bit above the feeding of the 4,000. Do you do that? You do that. Don't nod your heads. Everybody does that because, well, that was 5, and it was only 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is 4,000, but 7 loaves. No way. They're both impossible. You know, let's not relegate these to first and second place miracles. Think about how crazy this was. Put yourself there. Imagine it. Imagine that you just have these little loaves. They're not big, giant, European kilogram loaves. They're just little loaves. And he just keeps breaking it and breaking it, and it's multiplying, and it's blowing your mind. Because this is insane. He has the power to do this. That's amazing. But not only does he have the power to do it, but the Bible says he has the compassion to be willing to do it. That means he loves to do this. Jesus loves to feed us. He loves to feed us. He's called the Good Shepherd. He loves to feed us so much that he will lay down his life so that we might be well nourished, that we might feed upon him and his love. I just think of the joy. I mean, if the disciples would turn and look at Jesus, I bet he was just loving it all because he was giving people strength. He was blessing them. He was giving them the ability to go on their journey. He was satisfying their need. We need to know that, you know, because we have needs tonight that we might wonder if the Lord wants to meet. Here's a fact. The Lord loves to meet your needs. He doesn't always meet them the way you think he ought to or the way you want him to meet them, but he is a good shepherd who takes great joy in ministering his goodness to you. Whether it be spiritual healing or whether it be financial need or whether it be companionship, he has compassion on you. And he knows what you need before you even ask him. Unfortunately, after this amazing, mind-blowing miracle, it says that the Pharisees showed up. Cue the Jaws music. Dun, 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 dun. These guys are always after him. So the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and he says, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." This is a little bit similar to the feeding of the 5,000 after Jesus came back. It says that the Pharisees came and they saw his disciples eating a subsequent meal, having not washed according to the ceremonial law. And it says that they found fault. So here they are, looking for fault. They're going to find fault. We don't know what the dispute is about here, but they began to argue with Jesus. They began to debate with him and dispute with him, try to discredit him, to interrogate him. Now, in those days, there was a high expectation for a Savior to come. And people would come on the scene with grand claims of who they were. But they couldn't provide any kind of credible sign or proof that they were God's anointed one. And so these guys came with sort of the veneer of spiritual earnestness and desire and said, "Show us a sign. Were you here just a few minutes ago when I fed 4,000 people? Were you here last week when we did 5,000 people? How about the little girl that was healed of a demon possessed? How about the blind, the sick, the lame? How about the dead that are raised? How about the word of God that you're hearing? How about what's happening? How about the leprosy that's being cleansed in this country?" So it wasn't for lack of signs. It wasn't for lack of signs that they were asking. And it's always a dangerous thing when a person begins to base their faith upon visible signs. The Bible actually warns us. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, about the Antichrist. It says that he comes with lying signs and wonders. All power. We should never base our faith on what we see. I mean, signs might help for a time. But the one generation in Israel that saw more signs, probably the most enviable generation as far as miracles go, was the generation that came out of Egypt. They saw the plagues of God. They saw the visible presence of God. You imagine it? There's God right there. "God, I want to be in your presence." "Oh, yeah, there you are. I'll go over here." There was a cloud and a fire, and they had manna every day. They had the parting of the Red Sea, and what is the one thing the Bible says about that generation? They were faithless. So we can't base our faith on signs. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. When we hear the Word of God, that develops faith. And sometimes faith is built in your heart and in my life during the darkest times when I have no signs. That's where our faith is strengthened. So it's a dangerous thing to base our faith on signs and wonders, especially knowing that the devil can do signs and wonders. And here we read in verse 12 that he sighed deeply. And that's like a visceral, not just a, it's almost a voice groan. And you can picture Jesus just going, why? Now he knows why. When Jesus asks why, it's not like he's actually asking why. It's rhetorical, isn't it? He says, why does this generation seek a sign? And that's a good question. Now Matthew's going to expound on this for us and tell us that Jesus says a wicked and perverse generation, or an adulterous generation. That is a generation that doesn't have faith. A faithless generation. That's what adultery is. It's faithlessness or being unfaithful. So he's saying a generation that has no faith is always looking for signs so that it can say, well, if I see a sign, then I'll have faith. But when a person or a nation loses their faith, they lose the presence of God in their life, then they begin to claim to need a sign. Well, I need something to help my faith. And so Jesus says, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And I'm sure Jesus is still thinking about this. He's still just seeing this corrupting culture within the spiritual leadership of Israel. Probably wondering to himself, oh Lord, why did you allow these guys to be the spiritual leaders of this nation? Where they're leading people into traditions and leading them into superstition and leading them into dead religion, but not into a relationship with you. And there they get into the boat, and it says in verse 13, he left them. They got in the boat again, and they departed to the other side. Now, backstory, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. No problem. You just need like a crouton with Jesus around. Like a cracker. You can make a feast out of that. But they weren't thinking that. They were thinking, oh man. Now imagine this, 12 guys, no food. How long is this going to go well? Not good. 12 guys without food, they're only going to be talking about, when are we going to eat? Given an hour, pretty soon, they're going to get grumpy. When I used to be a waiter, the management would tell us on hot days, now be careful, people are coming in and they're hungry. And when they're hot and hungry, they're mean. So be on your toes. So we try to get them food as fast as we can. So here's the disciples. They knew they had forgotten to bring lunch. They did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And so here they are on the boat, probably looking at each other. They're all thinking the same thing. Man, we don't have anything to eat. I hope we can get something to eat. And then Jesus, he has something complete. His mind is on something completely different, something way higher, way more important. He's thinking about these Pharisees and the attitude of their hypocrisy. And he charged them, verse 15, take note of that word charge. This is a military term. It's serious. This is an order. Jesus gets very serious there for a moment. And he said to them, take heed. That means watch out. Pay attention. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod. Oh, Jesus knows we didn't bring any sandwiches. That's what they thought. Verse 16, and they reasoned among themselves saying, it's because we have no bread. It's just a hilarious story here. Jesus has a lesson for these guys. He loves these guys. He's going to entrust the founding of his church to these guys. And he says, God, you need to pay attention to this. There is a leaven that I want you to watch out for. Now, they should have known. Of course, the Old Testament has pictures for us of what leaven is. Leaven was a symbol of sin or of evil. It was corrupting. Of course, for bread to rise, it needs yeast. That's what leaven is. Leaven is yeast. And what it does is it begins a micro process of what you would call rotting. And that process, that organic process, causes tiny chemical reactions where, you know, microscopic bubbles of air go and they begin to build in that dough. And so that dough rises, and that's how we like it. We like it nice and soft, big and steaming with butter on it. But then when God told the children of Israel, when you're leaving Egypt, he says, I want you to only eat unleavened bread. Well, why? Well, because you're not going to have time to wait for that leaven to rise. And so leaven is a picture of that which holds us back into the world. Paul the Apostle would say in the New Testament, let's put aside the leaven of malice, that hostility, that bickering, that stuff's holding you back. Jesus in another place would tell us, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so it was a symbol of a silent, corrupting evil that if it gets into this group of disciples, Jesus says, it's just going to spread. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. Now that would be the leaven of hypocrisy. It would be hard hearts. It would be ignoring the obvious signs that they had to believe. It would be being slow to believe. Like I said earlier, Jesus said it was the leaven of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy comes from two words, hyper and critic, of being hypercritical, overly skeptical about what Jesus is doing. They had all the evidence they needed, and yet they were slow to believe. He adds there, beware the leaven of Herod. What do we know about Herod? Well, Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist because he wanted a sign, right? He wanted John to perform some miracle. And even if he didn't perform a miracle, he wanted to hear the preaching. But he never wanted to make a decision. He never wanted to give his life to God. In fact, before Jesus was crucified, Herod wanted an audience with him. He wanted Jesus to come, and Jesus stood before him and said not a word. And so here is a person who is constantly hearing what God has to say, but never responding. The Pharisees were like that, constantly seeing the work of God, but never responding. And Jesus warns his disciples, and I think he warns us, and I think he warns our generation. A generation saturated with the truth of God. A generation that has more access to the things of God, the teaching of the Word of God, the understanding of the kingdom of God and the gospel, and yet is so reluctant to believe unless you do something else. Unless you perform for them. Think of this. I mean, as they come to Jesus, they're saying, give me a sign. What is he, a sideshow? Is he going to do a trick for them so that they can then, okay, now we'll believe? No, they weren't interested in believing. They were only interested in testing. We live in a generation like this, a wicked and a perverse generation that has no faith in God. Many people in our world are not even interested in God. No sign will be given them. Jesus says, you guys got to be careful. You disciples, you live in a wicked generation that is seeking a sign. Be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, poor disciples. They're like us. They're like us. They're so hung up on their own faults that they totally miss the lesson of Jesus. He's mad at me. That's what they're thinking. He's mad at me. Simon, you forgot the sandwiches. I know. I want you to just picture this for a second because this is such an image we get for ourselves. Jesus has a purpose for them. He wants to teach them something. He's not even criticizing them. He has no correction for them at all. And he just wants them to learn something. But number one, they miss his lesson. And then number two, they don't even realize it's okay that they forgot the bread. It's okay. But how many times do we miss something that God wants to do in our life, some lesson that he wants to teach us from the Word of God, because we can only see it through the grid or the filter of our own inadequacy. We hear what the Lord says and we interpret it as, you forgot the bread. And the disciples, they missed it. And sometimes we think that God's not going to provide for us. He's not going to come through because, well, we failed in this area. Or we weren't faithful in this area, or we were inadequate in this area, or we forgot to do something, and then we think, oh, the Lord's mad at me, and Jesus has to teach them a second lesson now, which is, guys, I can multiply the one loaf we have, and we don't even need that. I mean, Jesus could just, you know, he could turn stones to bread. The devil tempted him to do that for his own satisfaction. He wouldn't have for himself, but he may have for the disciples. There's a flat rock. Let's make a pizza. You know, he's bringing salads out of his robe. Here you go. Everything you need. I mean, He has everything. And these guys, oh, he's mad at us because we forgot. Now, I'm trying to make a point for you, because sometimes we come to the Lord and we come with all of our problems, and the Lord, he is not even interested in where you failed. He is so over it. He's got it covered. But you come and you feel so guilty, and you feel like, oh no. And the Lord says something to you that's totally unrelated, but then you filter that through, like, oh, I shouldn't even be here. I'm not even a Christian. And the Lord now he's going to rebuke the disciples, or he's going to correct them with 9 questions, basically to draw out of them, don't you remember? Notice what he says. Why do you reason because you have no bread? That was their first problem. It says in verse 16, they reasoned among themselves. That's only good if you're with somebody who's reasonable. But these 12 disciples are all thinking the same thing. We don't have any bread. So why do you reason? Why are you thinking this? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? You know, don't you get it yet? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Don't you get it, guys? You don't remember? Hey, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. One for each one of us. 12 baskets. You all ate, didn't you? You all ate. You stole that kid's lunch. I multiplied it. He ate. They ate. And you all had something. And then he says, and when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you have or take up? And they said, 7. And these were enormous. And then he says, how is it that you don't understand? And what the Lord here, the second lesson, the first is beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Careful of that. Now he says, I can provide for you. The Lord is faithful. You know, studying this and thinking about how faithful the Lord is, I remember teaching on the Lord's faithfulness and how easy it is to teach on the Lord's faithfulness. It's so hard to learn the Lord's faithfulness. You know, because it's easy for me as a pastor to say, oh, God will provide, don't worry about it. But then when things are tough for me, I've been there before where, man, it's easy to teach and tell people about how faithful God is. But these disciples, they have nothing. And they're worried. They're afraid they let the Lord down. And there might be times of trial. There might be times of struggle. But hey, think back to when the Lord was faithful. Where were you 10 years ago? What were you 5 years ago? How far the Lord has brought you. And has he been unfaithful? No, he hasn't. Polycarp, when they were bringing him out to be martyred, they told him, you know, deny Jesus. And he says, I've walked with him for 70 years and he has never left me. He's never been unfaithful. How can I be unfaithful to him? The Lord is so faithful. And here's the problem that we have is that we forget. Do you not remember, Jesus says? It's a good thing to write down what the Lord has done, or at least mark them. In the Old Testament, they were meant to mark the battles that they had won, you know, either with stones out of the Jordan River, or they had a book of war that they were going to write down all the battles that God had won. So when the time came, they faced an enemy that they couldn't think they could beat. They would just open that book of war and say, oh yeah, I remember when God was faithful then. And then too, why did that slip my mind? How did that happen? Sometimes we forget how faithful God is. And he says to his disciples, don't you remember? Now, it says in verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. That's the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And they brought him a blind man. And they begged him to touch him. So some people came and they had a blind man. And they just wanted him to touch him. Remember in chapter 7, verse 32, they had a deaf man with a speech impediment. And it says they brought him to him just so they might lay his hand upon him. The word was getting out that Jesus would heal just by a touch. In fact, you could not even know Jesus or meet him face to face, but people were reaching through the crowd, touching his garment or grabbing hold of him. The New Testament tells us that when Peter would walk by, people's faith was so great and they were so keyed up that his shadow would pass and they would get healed. What we're looking at here, and I think this is connected to the rest of the story, because we wonder, well, why would God put this one little incident? But I think what's happening here is that there's a possibility of seeing Jesus as sort of a living myth. You know, because in a minute here, he's going to say, guys, who are people talking? What do they say about me? And there's all these ideas about Jesus. And now people, they don't even have to know him. They can just reach through the crowd and touch him. I got my healing. And now they're bringing people to him and saying, hey, just touch this guy. Here, touch this guy. Put your hand on this guy. And what Jesus does for this man individually is to heal him. But I think this story is here for us to realize that Jesus, not only does he heal, but he needs to be known. And this is a case where there's a gradual healing. So he takes this man, they brought him to him, hey, touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the town. So now he's all alone. He's not going to be a show for people. He's not going to do this as a sign for the Pharisees or for anybody. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. That other story where Jesus spit and then he touched the man's tongue. Now the man could see that. He was deaf, but he could see. But now all the guy has is his hearing. Jesus takes him by the hand. They're walking out of town, and then, oh, what did you just do to me? We've mentioned we don't understand why the Lord works the way he does sometimes, but we can never put God in a box and say this is how he works all the time, although some people might want to. That's our tendency. We want to categorize and, you know, put God in, this is his method, write a book, this is how God works, follow these steps, and he will work. But Jesus does things differently, just, I think, to mess with our theories about him. But he spit on his eyes, and then he put his hands on him, and he asked him if he saw anything. So I'm sure after he spit in his eyes, the guys went, what did you do? And then he opened his eyes, and he says, do you see anything? And he says, yes. I see men like trees walking. Everything's blurry. This is the only case where a healing comes by Jesus' hand progressively. Doesn't happen like that. There's a step. There's a process. Sometimes the Lord heals us. Sometimes he works in our life in a process. And in the middle of it, everything is just blurry. I don't understand what's happening. I can't focus. It looks like people are walking, but it's trees. I see men like trees walking. And then verse 25, Jesus, he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored, and he saw everyone clearly. So this was the second part of this miracle. Jesus made him look up, and then he saw everyone clearly. So sometimes the process of the Lord is something we don't understand. It seems blurry and hazy at the time, but when we look to the Lord, look to heaven, then everything becomes clearer. But for this man, it was a healing in progress, or a process. And then he sent him to his house, saying, neither go into the town or tell anyone in the town. Now the disciples and Jesus went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now that's not to be confused with Caesarea by the sea. This is Caesarea Philippi up in the Golan, up way north of Israel and above the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful area. It's one of the headwaters of the Jordan River. The water comes right out of the ground. It's such a picturesque place, too. When you go there to visit, you can see in the distance Mount Hermon. And the scripture tells us that the glory of the Lord is like Mount Hermon with the snow on the sides of the north kind of a thing. And it's a beautiful mountain. It's up in Lebanon. Part of it is in Israel anyway. They go skiing there. But it's so high that it's packed with snow, and then that snow melts, and then it goes down deep into the earth and percolates, and God's natural purifying system, and then with the pressure on those plates and that geography, all of a sudden out of the ground come these springs. And there's three different springs that feed the Jordan River north of the Sea of Galilee and then into the Sea of Galilee, but this is one of them. And this is one where the shepherds loved to hang out, and it was a picturesque place, and so a city was built there for Philip. And so it was called Caesarea after the Caesar and Philippi. But it's a place when you go there, you'll see this massive sheet of bedrock about 40 feet high that just goes way up the side of the mountain. And just at the foot of it, there's a cave and water just comes bubbling out. And it just comes flowing down through these streams and rivers. And it's just a beautiful place. And so Jesus goes there with his disciples and with this scene in mind, it says that they got to Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? That's a good question. Who do men say that I am? And they answered him. Well, some say John the Baptist, you know, risen from the dead. You know, you're the ghost of John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others just say one of the prophets, just a general anonymous. You're just one of the prophets. So there's a variety of things that people were saying. You're a ghost. You're Elijah. And there's just all sorts of things. It's the same today, isn't it? Go out on the street, you ask, you know, who is Jesus? You'll get a million different answers. You know, oh, he is a prophet. Oh, he's a good teacher. Oh, he was a rabbi in Israel. Or, oh, he didn't exist. He was made up by people. You get a million different things. And so it was with Jesus. He was sort of like a living myth in Israel. So people just had no idea who he was. He was lost in all the power and all the miracles. And then the Lord asks a second and more important question. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Never mind what others think about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? This is the most important question I think we could ever ask. And it's the only important question that God will ever ask us. What do you think about my son, Jesus? This is the most crucial question that we can ask. And hopefully we can answer it correctly with Peter, who says in verse 29, you are the Christ. The other Gospels add to that. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And so it was a beautiful time, but just this simple answer, you are the Christ. That's the Greek word Christos, which is the anointing of somebody for a priestly office or an office of a king. It was the same word in the Hebrew language, Messiah, to be anointed. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve and our human race was thrown down into sin and the corruption and the curse of this world, even from Adam and Eve's time, there's been a hope that God would bring a savior, a hero, a champion, that he would rescue us. And so the hope in the ancient world and the hope through the history of Israel was that God would send the Christ, that he would send the one that would save us from sin, save us from death, save us from pain and sickness and toil and striving and war and hurt and all the things that happen. And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the one. And Jesus agrees with that. The other Gospels tell us how he compliments Peter. But then in verse 30, it says, he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So he confirmed. So there are the disciples. Okay, now you know. I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the one who comes before the prophet. I am the coming one. That's what they would call the Messiah, the one who comes, the coming one. And then he tells them, but don't tell anybody about it, because everybody's idea of the Messiah is wrong. It's not the Messiah's idea of the Messiah. Now he's going to teach them what his idea and plan of salvation is. Verse 31, then he began to teach them, as he often does, that the Son of Man, he doesn't use the Son of God title that Peter used of him in another gospel. He says the Son of Man, a title that's used of the Messiah, especially in Daniel. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now I just wonder if the disciples were hearing that and they couldn't hear anything after the word killed. You know, he's speaking about himself and he says he's gonna suffer and he's going to be rejected and he's going to be killed. And they just went crazy. And they didn't hear him say, and he will rise again. Years ago, we were talking with my daughter, Gabby, who's very creative and she has a gift with words. And we were talking about Jesus. And she, for some reason, at 5 years old, she thought Jesus was enormous. She thought he was a giant. And it's just a little kid. And we were trying to explain to her, no, Jesus was just normal. And he may have been tall, but he might have been short. And she's listening, and she's hard for her to believe. And then, yeah, he may, like the pictures, he may have had long hair, but he might even been bald. And then Gabby says, how dare you? She couldn't believe it. She couldn't believe it. How dare you? And I just think of the disciples at this moment when Jesus says the Son of Man must be killed. How dare you? Don't talk about my imaginary Messiah that way. They were already divvying up the kingdom. He was the Lord. He was gonna, you know, he was gonna march against Rome. He could feed an army with a cracker, you know. He could do everything. He could walk on the water. You know, we're going to marshal our forces. And they're already dividing up the cabinet. You know, Peter's like, well, I'm chief of staff. And, you know, he's like, well, I'm secretary of state. Well, I'm the Department of Military. They've got it all divided up for their kingdom. And then Jesus says, no, there's a different way. It's totally different. The path to the kingdom is suffering, rejection, and dying, and resurrection. I didn't hear that resurrection. And Peter, it says he spoke this word openly, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I've underlined that in my Bible. Hey, Jesus, come over here for a second. You know, Peter invites Jesus into his office. Yeah, Jesus, take a seat, you know. This is the hardest part of my job. I'm just going to have to tell you. You're way off on this suffering thing, okay? But maybe he's just like a friend, you know, like, oh man, maybe Jesus, you just don't think they're going to accept you, but I know they're going to believe in you down there. We have faith in you. Do it. You know, and maybe the disciples are off on the side thinking the exact same thing, because Peter's speaking for all of them, surely. And they see, you know, maybe they can't hear him, but they see a lot of finger wagging by Peter, and no, you're going to get down. You got to have confidence, you know, and you got to believe in yourself, Jesus. Nobody else does. But he began to rebuke him. By the way, if you ever start to rebuke the Lord, just know from the get-go you're wrong. Because that rebuke's going to end with a rebuke back, gentle as it might be. But here Peter, he's opening his mouth, he's speaking his heart, but he's actually a puppet for Satan. You know, because Satan was the one who, when Jesus is in the wilderness earlier, he said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, you can have the kingdom without the suffering. You can bypass and take the shortcut and skip out on God's will if you just give in to me. And here Peter is tempting Jesus to avoid the cup that the Father had given him. It's amazing to me because Jesus, he turns and he looks, he sees the disciples, and I think he sees what Peter is influencing them by. They're all agreeing with him in Peter's rebuke of Jesus. And when he sees the disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Oh, how easy it is to sound like the devil. How do you sound like the devil? It's pretty natural. Just be mindful of the things of men. You know, most of the people on the planet are thinking the way the devil would have them think. I don't think Jesus is saying that Peter is Satan right now. He's just speaking with the same kind of words that Satan would use. Get behind me. I'm not going to listen to you. So what you're saying is tempting. That's the same thing the devil said. Get what you can without doing the will of God. And so Peter is rebuked. And the disciples see this. And now Jesus needs to teach them what the definition is of following him. And what we might say is the proof of what a Christian is. When he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So here in these few verses is sort of packaged what it means to be a follower of Christ. The disciples had an idea of the Messiah. They were dividing up the kingdom already in their minds. But Jesus says it's completely different. Now he closes this section with this phrase, when he comes in the glory of the Father and his holy angels. Oh yes, the kingdom does have glory, more than we could imagine. But right now they're suffering. And Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me. We could almost break this apart, every word. I mean, it's beautiful the way he says this. Whoever, you know, that is so general, isn't it? It's not whoever has dark hair. Whoever wants to follow me, except Canadians. You know, he doesn't have any exclusions. It's whoever. And then he says, whoever desires. And that speaks to our heart. Do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to be a follower? That's open. Sometimes I wonder if we have the desire we need. It speaks of a choice. Would you like to follow Christ? Well, whoever desires to come after me, some versions read to follow me. I like come after me because it tells me my place after him. You know, we have bumper stickers. God is my co-pilot. Jesus is my homeboy. But coming after Jesus means Jesus first, me after. It's not side by side. It's single file and he's in front. So to follow the Lord means to come after the Lord, to be behind him. He takes the lead. Jesus says, first of all, let him deny himself. To deny yourself means to not recognize yourself. Now we talk about self-denial. Anybody who's ever dieted knows what it is to have self-denial. Self-denial is to say no. Well, I shouldn't. Well, maybe just a little. Self-denial is one thing. But Jesus says you have to deny yourself. Now, what this means is to deny yourself is different than self-denial. To deny yourself means to divorce yourself from yourself. It's a complete rejection of your own identity. I think it was Sigmund Freud who came up with all those words to try to put his finger on who you are or your person. There's the id and there's the ego and there's the superego. Well, Jesus doesn't say find yourself or discover yourself. He says deny yourself. I learn how to deny myself when I look at Peter when Jesus said, you're going to deny me 3 times. And then what did Peter do when they asked him about Christ? He says, I don't know the man. So when it comes to denying myself as a Christian, this crucial step is one where I do not know myself. I don't promote myself. I want less to do with me and more to do with Jesus. And by the way, when we look at this, this isn't like a super high advanced level of Christianity. This is standard run-of-the-mill Christianity. You know, sometimes you read this and go, well, that's for the really serious Christians. I'm just more one of the kind of go-to-church people. I don't want all that self-denial. Because we live in a world that is so opposite this. I mean, look up self-help. Just do a Google search and see how many web pages you get. See how many Christian books are promoting loving yourself and knowing yourself and self. And like our whole world worships self. If we had an idol, it would be a big mirror and everybody could worship themselves. It's just self. But Jesus says, turn away from that. Deny yourself. You know, cut that off. Now, why would you do that? This is hard. Well, I think because what we discover is that he gives us a new identity. Deny your ego. Paul the Apostle said, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, ego is the word, who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you deny yourself, but wait, you'll be born again. You'll have a new self, a clean self, a being that you'll become in Christ. So you deny yourself. Secondly, he says, take up the cross. Now, that's a heavy thing. Nobody that was carrying a cross in those days was going anywhere but to their death. You know, nobody was thinking about tomorrow. If they're carrying a cross, they're not thinking about, you know, the stock market. And nobody's carrying the cross checking their phone for messages. It's over. You see somebody carrying their cross and you say, well, what are your plans for tomorrow? So are you crazy? I don't have plans. It's over for me. My plans are done. So Jesus is saying there's one where we deny ourselves, but then we embrace the cross, which was God's will for Christ. And that is we embrace what God's will for us, whatever it is. And we throw out our own plans. I don't need plans. Whatever his plan is, that's what it is. And follow me. That is to come after him. Then for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Now, if that's your purpose in life, is to make your life, to establish a life, to do something great, to leave your mark, your life, then you'll miss it. You'll lose your life. But he says, whoever loses his life for my sake, letting go, giving in, losing your identity in him, for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now that's a strange thing to see that word gospel in the middle of this pretty heavy statement. You want to follow me? A cross. That's dying. Denying yourself. And then he says, and the good news is, what? Seems pretty harsh till now, but I think the good news is right there in verse 34. If anyone wants to come after me, it's him. He's the prize, right? He's the prize. He's so much better. He is so much better than anything in this world. And Jesus here asks a rhetorical question. not rhetorical, but really it's kind of an accounting question. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? These are accounting terms, aren't they? And loses his own soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We have a stock exchange. These are financial terms. It's almost like Jesus is saying, hey, count the cost. It's pretty logical, though. He says, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but he lost his soul? And I think the idea of losing your soul is not to sell out your soul, but it means to die. If you lose your soul, you die. Now, if I told you, I can give you the world, but you're going to die at 9 o'clock. Good deal? I don't even have time to enjoy it. Oh, live it up. You got 45 minutes. No, see, that's what Jesus is saying is, what if you gained everything, but you lost everything that you gained? What if I could give you all the gold on a sinking ship? Well, it doesn't help me. Jesus is saying, if you gained the world, but you lost your soul, you died, how is that better than having eternal life? You know, he speaks to us and he says, you're mortal, but I can give you eternal life. There's nothing, nothing. The equation's done. Nothing more to calculate. It also teaches us the value of a soul, that your soul is more valuable than all the material possessions in this world. So don't sell out for anything. And then Jesus says in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, this generation without faith, this wicked generation, he says of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, picture that day when Jesus Christ comes again and his angels are with him and he's glorified in all power. And all the kingdoms of this world bow down. Man, how awesome it is. Just to think, that day is coming. Now Jesus adds in the next chapter, he says, assuredly I say to you that some are standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And what Jesus was talking about was just about a week after that, as he would be transfigured, he would be revealed in his glory to three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And that would be a foreshadowing of his coming in glory after his resurrection, at his second coming. So with all of these, you know, heavy costs, the cost of discipleship, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him, there is this hope of glory, eternal glory, lasting glory with him, and a relationship, because he uses that word Father there at the end. He says the glory of his Father, that's your Father, that's your Maker, that's your Creator, and the holy angels, it speaks of holiness. Brilliant. So next week we'll pick up where Jesus is transfigured and he gives us a picture of the kingdom of God coming with power. We get a little taste of heaven on earth. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you that you are worthy of following. Lord, we thank you that you have gone to the cross for us and you have resurrected. Tonight we participated in communion where we took your body and your blood by symbol. And Lord, we do that not just to celebrate your death, but to also celebrate your resurrection. You said that unless we eat your body and drink your blood, we can't have your life in us. But if we do, Lord, we have your life. You said, I came to give them life more abundantly. So Lord, tonight, by your Spirit, we pray that you would give us your life, the life of Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you can satisfy our spiritual need, our hunger and thirst for you. We thank you for your promise that we are blessed if we hunger and thirst for righteousness because you will fill us. So as we go tonight, Lord, may we just rejoice in you and celebrate. May we never forget or miss out on something you might want to teach us, Lord, because we're hung up on, like the disciples, on their inadequacy or their failure. Lord, if we've failed, we thank you for your covering and your forgiveness. And Lord, help us to learn and hear your word. Help us to be cautious and to beware of hypocrisy and the leaven of the Pharisees. Lord, help us to avoid hypocrisy and legalism and being hypercritical, but help us to embrace everything that you are. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.